We're going to try something different. Rather than with a chart, we're using PowerPoint tonight, which I'm not too proficient at, but we'll see how it works. But as we introduce the subject that I'm responsible for this week, I'd like you to go where a brother had some of you last week. Not all of you were here, of course, and that is to the book of Numbers. If you would go to Numbers chapter 1, please. The book of Numbers, chapter 1. That'll help, too. Just got to, what's that? Just go with the Lord, okay? Go with the Word. The Word's enough. I agree with that, too. Okay. Numbers, chapter 1. And we'll read it, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And we'll stop for there, reading more later, and God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now, of course, in the book of Numbers, we meet the children of Israel on a journey. We meet them on a journey. And it's supposed to be blank right now. Yeah, that's exactly where it's supposed to be. Thank you. But if it stays there, then we have a problem. But as we were saying, we meet the children of Israel on a journey. They're in the wilderness, as we read in verse 1. It spoke of the Lord spake unto Moses. You notice again verse 1, in the wilderness. So they're in this desert wilderness, but they're on their way somewhere. If you'll just keep your hand here for a minute and jump ahead for a second to Numbers chapter 34. Numbers chapter 34, please. And you look at verse 1. Numbers 34 and verse 1 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, with the coast thereof. So they're in a desert wilderness, but the children of Israel, God's ancient people, are on a journey. On a journey to their promised inheritance, a piece of real estate then called the land of Canaan, now called the modern state of Israel. So God's people, we meet in the book of Numbers, they have a future ahead of them, they have an inheritance they're headed to, but they're in a very temporary spot called the desert or the wilderness. It's not permanent, it's a journey they're going through to get to their promised inheritance. But then if you'll go back with me, please, to Numbers chapter 1 again and relook at verse 1. Verse 1 again. It says, And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying. So they did not start in a desert wilderness. They came from somewhere. They came from a land called Egypt that God had brought them out of. They were on their way to a promised inheritance, but found themselves in a very temporary setting called the wilderness or the desert, a very hostile place to be. So the book of Numbers will show God's people on a journey, coming from somewhere and headed somewhere, but in this temporary spot, if you will. Now we'll see what happens. And the computer works. Screen shows I want, just have to warm up. Oh. There we go. Okay, thank you. Okay. We brought a chart, but when we learned about PowerPoint here, we thought we'd try it. It might be just a little more visual for you. But as we've been talking, we see in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel are on a journey home. They're in this desert wilderness as we meet them in the book of Numbers, headed toward their promised inheritance, but indeed coming from somewhere out of the land of Egypt. The reason this might be so relevant to us as believers, as the children of God today, I'd like you to go just for a minute to 1 Peter. If you'd go to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 First Peter chapter 2. And here you will meet God's children, God's people, on a journey. And you will see in 1 Peter 2 that they came from somewhere. If you'll look down at verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, please. It says this, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the people of God, the children of God and Peter, the believers, are looked at as in time past they were something different. They used to be not the people of God, they now are the people of God. So that we have a past where we've come from somewhere, that awful situation of being without God, without hope in the world, not the people of God. But yet, while they came from somewhere, Peter will view the Christian as on a journey. In fact, that's in chapter 1. You look, if you would, at verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 17. It tells us this, that if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Well, we read about the time past. Now we read about the present. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We're on a journey so that we find ourselves in a hostile world, likened unto this desert wilderness that Israel would find themselves in. But it's not a permanent thing, praise the Lord. We're passing through. We're a sojourner, if you will, a pilgrim, later we're called in Peter. On our way somewhere, coming from somewhere, and on our way somewhere. But where are we going? Well, that's earlier in 1 Peter. Look, if you would, at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, and there it is in verse 4. Peter will tell the believer where we're headed. Verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We too, like the children of Israel, are on our way to a promised inheritance. However, ours is not an earthly inheritance, a piece of real estate. It is a heavenly inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I do understand that Paul the Apostle will take the other side of the coin of our inheritance and say in Ephesians 1:11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. He sees the believer in the heavenlies, so to speak, in the promised land spiritually. But the other side of the coin of this great truth is Peter will see us on our way to a heavenly inheritance. And that is the aspect we want to take this week. We have come from somewhere, just like the children of Israel came from Egypt. We are headed somewhere to the promised inheritance, the heavenly one, that is. But we're sojourners in a hostile wilderness called this present evil age. And so with this model before us in the book of Numbers, it might be very instructive of lessons from Numbers on our journey to our promised inheritance. Now, we did notice in Numbers chapter 1 that the people that are on this journey had a history with God. They came out of Egypt. In other words, they had an ancestry. We have that up here on the left-hand part of the chart, in this column right here, the ancestry of the people of God. He speaks to them in the wilderness. But these people had, an experience with God. They came out of Egypt. So who are these people that are on this journey to their promised inheritance? Is it anybody? Well, no. It's the people who have a history with God. They have an ancestry with God. That is, a past experience with God. And tonight, we'd like to focus on this past experience with God. The people who have an inheritance. The people who are on a journey have an ancestry, have a history with God. They're the people, as verse 1 said of number 1, who came out of Egypt. Now, in their history with God, as depicted for you on this part of the chart, we'll see that they experienced the redemption of God. Redemption means deliverance. And that the redemption of God was in two aspects, if you will. Now, this, again, like a coin, you know, has a head and a tail. So when it comes to the redemption, the deliverance that God provides, there are two aspects to it. And the children of Israel that are in the desert wilderness now, in the book of Numbers, have experienced both of those aspects of God's redemption. Now, to see that, we do want to spend some time tonight and look at the history of this people that came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, which records that for us. So let's go as we begin to look at the experience, the historical experiences of the children of Israel with God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 11, please. Book of Exodus and chapter 11. I didn't ask the question, I don't know, but I'm going to ask it. What time is this supposed to close? Henry Sardinia has prepared this camp good, hasn't he? Not that much. Thank you, brother. Exodus chapter 11, if you go down, if you would, to verse 4. You'll see that the children of Israel are in a situation where there's a problem. Let's look at that problem in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 11. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Israel finds himself in the land of Egypt at this stage in their history, in a land where the judgment of God is falling. Falling around midnight on that certain night in the form of death upon the firstborn. You know that Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. The plagues came. His heart was hardened again. And finally, this tenth and final plague is meant to break his heart and to soften his heart. And so this plague will be in the form of death upon the firstborn. So the children of Israel find themselves in a land where the judgment of God is falling in the form of death. You'll see that reiterated in chapter 12. Look at verse 12 of Exodus chapter 12, what God says here. Exodus 12:12. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, the children of Israel happen to be in the land of Egypt. And that night around midnight, God is going to smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt. "I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So that the people of God find themselves in a land where the judgment of God is falling in the form of death. Now, God will make a provision for his people. And he does. And I know you're well familiar with that provision. But what provision does God make so they can make this journey to their promised inheritance? What provision does he make to save them from the judgment of death that is falling? Well, it's a spotless lamb, isn't it? Let's just look at a couple of things on this. He tells them to take a lamb there. And look at verse 5 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 5. He says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So they were to take a male of the first year with no spots, no scratches, without blemish. And then for several days it would be tied up. And at the end of that time period, the end of verse 6 says, "Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper doorpost of the houses where they shall eat it." So that lamb, even though it was spotless, that would not be good enough to save them, that the blood had to be shed. But not only did the blood have to be shed, it had to be personally applied to their front door. As you can probably see a little bit this graphic here, the blood of the spotless lamb, not only shed, it had to be killed, and then applied personally to the front door. And then look what God says in verse 13. Verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. That night, God would be looking for one thing. Not when I see how good you are, or whether you're fighting, or how much money you've given. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of the spotless lamb, as a sign, as a token, personally applied to their front door. Well, that might happen. You look, if you will, at verse 22. Exodus 12 and verse 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. It goes on to say in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer or permit the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So that night, when the destroyer would come, the destroyer would go into houses, but the house that God saw the blood, God would pass over it. That is, he would hover over it. He would identify with it. And when the destroyer came to that house, he'll dare not enter a house where the living God is, so the destroyer passes by because God has passed over. And so the means of their salvation that night, from the judgment of God, falling in the form of death upon the firstborn, was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the people that we meet that are on their journey to a promised inheritance, and we find them in the book of Numbers in the wilderness, could tell you that they've had the experience of being saved from the judgment of God in the form of death, and sheltered from that judgment by personally applying the blood of the spotless lamb. That's the experience they had. And they were delivered that night, redeemed from death, if you will. But there is another aspect to this redemption. For you do understand, brothers and sisters and friends, that Israel had a double problem in Egypt. They were not only in a land where the judgment of God was falling, they were also slaves in bondage to the Pharaoh of that land. So that from morning to evening, they could not serve God, even if they wanted to. Somebody else with authority was telling them what to do. And from dawn to dusk, their day was governed and dictated, not by God, but by Pharaoh, who did not know the Lord. So they found themselves a slave in the bondage of an authority and controlled by him. Now, they had been saved from the judgment of God. But there is something else they need saved from, and that is to control the bondage of the enemy so they're free to serve God. And God's salvation will not only save them from judgment, God's salvation will save them from the control of the enemy so they can be free to serve God. Well, let's see how that happened. If the blood of the spotless lamb saved or redeemed them from the judgment of God, then we come to their liberation here. And the graphic isn't showing up real good, but I think you do understand. It's a picture of passing through the Red Sea. So let's progress in the Word of God to chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Now, by this time, Pharaoh already said, you can leave. His heart finally broke, so to speak, and they began to leave Egypt. And as they left, something happened. That's recorded for us in chapter 14. Look at verse 5, if you would. Exodus 14 and verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants were turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots, and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them, etc. Now Pharaoh looked, he said, I just lost my whole economic force, my slave force, my cheap labor. Why have we let Israel go from serving us? So he marshals the number one army of that day, not with the intent to kill the children of Israel, but to keep them enslaved. He wanted them to keep serving him. So the issue here is not death like it was in chapter 12. The issue here is the power of the enemy to control you as slaves, so you will serve him. Why have we let Israel go from serving him? So as you know, he marshals up his army, Israel on their journey now runs into the Red Sea. They're blockaded by the Red Sea. There's no boats. The number one of that army encloses them and traps them behind. So they're blockaded in front and blockaded behind them. Well, this happens a little later on in the chapter if you look at verse 12. Exodus 14 and verse 12. This. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. I want to stop there for a minute. See, I thought they already were saved. weren't they saved the night they put the Passover blood on and God passed over them? Well, they were saved from the judgment of God. But there's still something more to this salvation. Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Calls it salvation. For he goes on to say in verse 13, for the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Those people who controlled you, you'll never see them again. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And now the crisis is to become free from the power of the enemy to control them. And Moses says, this will be without your works also. Stand still. You don't have to fire a shot. You don't have to do anything. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so the second great problem they had was the control of the enemy. And we will see, too, that as a gospel without works, that God will do it for them. Well, how did he do it? You do know the story. Moses was told to take his rod, and then he stretched out his hand over the sea. The winds blew by God, opened up a dry path. Israel goes through on that dry path. Egypt and their lust to enslave them, keep them enslaved, seize that dry path. With their chariots, they go through, and as they get, so to speak, in the middle of that sea, God caused the wind to blow. Without a shot being fired from Israel, the walls of water come over, and the number one of that army of that day drowns and perishes and dies. Well, when Israel saw that, look at the end of chapter 14. The end of chapter 14 and verse 29, if you would. Verse 29. It says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. See, but I thought they were saved from the judgment of God. But that day they were saved out of the hand of the Egyptians, the people that controlled them as slaves. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So now they not only had the experience of redemption, salvation from the judgment of God, they had the experience of redemption or liberation from the power of the enemy to enslave them. Death has broken that connection. The Egyptians are dead. And they find themselves out of Egypt, in the desert wilderness, free from the control of the enemy. So if you would look at an Israeli that day, if you could have been there, and you would say, well, tell me who you are. They might say, well, I'm a slave. Wait a minute. No, I'm not a slave. I was a slave, but I'm not that anymore. They would understand they've had a positional change. That what they were, they no longer are, for they have been disconnected from the authority of the enemy through the means of death here. And I want to tell you, they were excited about this. We're not going to read the whole song, but it's recorded for you in Exodus 15. And they were taken up with God's redemption, his deliverance, in freeing them from the power of the enemy. For instance, you look here at verse 1, Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's house I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The enemy is dead. No control over us. God has done it. Well, look what they say in verse 13. Chapter 15 and verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed or delivered. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And so they were a people rejoicing in song. There will be a time, brothers and sisters, when we'll meet them this week in their desert wilderness experience when they've lost their song. Is it possible to be excited about the redemption, the salvation of God, and yet in this hostile environment find yourself losing the song of salvation? Well, they did. And we'll be looking at the reasons why later. But here we meet them very excited with the song of salvation on their lips, delivered from the power of the enemy to control them. In a new position, no longer a slave. And as I said, if you'd gone up to an Israeli that day and said, tell me who you are, they'd have to catch themselves. Well, I'm not a slave anymore, you see. Well, then who are you? Well, I'm a Jew. I know you're a Jew, but who are you? If you're not a slave, well, what do you do? Who do you serve? Well, they might have trouble answering that. So there would be another experience God would have to provide for them. Not only the experience of salvation from the judgment of God, and then the salvation from the control of the enemy, the authority of the enemy, but now as you get to Exodus 19, God's going to bring them in a relationship with him so they serve him. Exodus 19, if you will. This is the experience of the people on the journey. Not only are people saved from judgment, but a people who have progressed to be delivered from the enemy, and a people in Exodus 19 who have come under the authority of God to serve him in a covenant relationship. It would do no good just to be free from the enemy and wander around doing your own thing. That was not God's purpose in saving them. So that when we get to Exodus 19, we'll meet them here, and as far as the map is concerned, at Mount Sinai here, where you see the number one. And it's there. Into their third month of their journey, a redeemed people. But God has bigger plans for them than just salvation from judgment and salvation from the power of the enemy to control them. And those bigger plans are revealed here at Mount Sinai, where they'll spend almost a year here. You look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 2, if you would. It says, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. They had followed Moses down into the depths of the sea, in which 1 Corinthians 10:2 will describe the experience this way. They were all baptized unto Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. A people who identified with Moses, and as he went down into that sea, they followed him down, and they passed through on dry land and were delivered from the enemy. But now Moses is not going down into a sea, as we read in verse 3. Moses is ascending up, and he goes up unto God. But something will happen when he goes up unto God. And look at verse 4 here, what God says. Verse 4 of Exodus 19. It says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So we see that they're now a people that are coming into a covenant relationship with God, of which God will be their authority, a people who are going to promise to obey God and to keep his voice. Not just people who can say, I'm not a slave any longer, but after this day and they entered into this covenant, they could say, I know who I am. I have an identity. I'm a holy nation. We're a kingdom of priests. We are the people of God. As God brings his people at Mount Sinai, as Moses goes up into the mountain, into a covenant relationship with him. So that now Israel has this type of an experience. They are a people who are redeemed and can tell you that the blood of the Lamb has saved them from the judgment of God. But oh, they would go further with God. They would tell you, we also have been made free by the power of God through the Red Sea, being baptized unto Moses from the power of the enemy. There's been a death, and the enemy has no authority over us anymore. Oh, they could go even further with you. They could tell you about the relationship covenant at Mount Sinai when they came into a covenant with God, and he became their authority, and they promised to obey him. Now they're a holy nation in a brand new position, if you will, to obey God. And that is the experience so far of the children of Israel. But God leaves them at Mount Sinai a little longer, for there is a fourth thing they must experience. Not only redemption in its two phases and a covenant relationship, but go with me, if you would, to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. They're still at Mount Sinai. When they leave Mount Sinai, they'll be a totally different people than when they got to Mount Sinai. They'll be a people in a relationship covenant with God to obey him, the people of God. Also, this happens if you get down to verse 8 of Exodus chapter 25. Verse 8 says this, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. God has saved his people. God has liberated his people. God has brought his people into a relationship with him to serve him. And God has done more than that. He's now going to dwell in the midst of his people. Their provision for this journey, they're going to make a big journey. What do they need to make a journey? Well, some of you have come to camp on a journey. Did you make provisions for that journey? I think you did. Get back the Band-Aids, the mosquito repellent, and stuff like that. Making provisions for the journey here. Well, what is necessary from God's perspective for their journey? Well, it's God's presence among them. And in a tabernacle, a tent, if you will, as we read again in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So that from this day forward, after this happens, the people of Israel will now be associated with the dwelling place of God on earth right in their midst. Now, if this graphic shows up, and it does, you see here association. We've talked a little bit about ancestry, but in this, God is going to take residence among his people, called the tabernacle or the tent of his dwelling, or the tent of testimony, so that the people of God from that day forward will be a people associated not only with the living God and obeying him, but with God's presence in their midst. It'll be the gathering center, as this Shekinah glory in the form of a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. God always looks 24 hours a day, even when they're sleeping. God in his presence, in God's dwelling place, in the midst of his people. So that this unique people making the journey are unique people who bear the tabernacle of the testimony to God, which we'll talk more about as the week goes on, Lord willing. But a people associated with the living God's presence among them. Preparation at Mount Sinai for the journey. Now this is the experience so far of the children of Israel. An experience they could tell you they were a saved people by the blood of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb. But a people who say, I have more than that. We're a liberated people. The enemy has no control over us. We're a free people. But a people who could tell you more than that. We're the people of God, in a relationship with God, if you will, at which we promise to obey him. But if you even went farther than that, a people who could say we uniquely have an association with the living God amongst us, the tent of the testimony, the tabernacle. So a people now who will be associated with the tabernacle of testimony. That is the history of the people of Israel as we meet them in Numbers 1. Just go back there for a minute, if you would, to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Let's reread that verse again. Verse 1. It says, "And Moses spake the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying," so that God is now not speaking from Mount Sinai, but in the tabernacle of the congregation. So that when you meet them here, they had a history, a redeemed people from the judgment of God, from the power of the enemy, a people in a covenant relationship with God, and a people, if you will, associated with the tent, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of the testimony. And God speaks in the tabernacle of the testimony. That's where you meet them in Numbers chapter 1. Now, before the rest of the week we learn more about Israel, we want to see how this relates to the believer tonight. We have discovered from 1 Peter that we're on a journey. We've come from somewhere. We're sojourning here, very temporary, and we're on our way to a heavenly promised inheritance. But what they've experienced is an experience that if you're indeed on that journey, and you're indeed, say, I'm going to a heavenly inheritance, you need at a spiritual level to have the same experience they had, and to make the progress they made. Well, let's see how that plays out. When we were at the assembly this morning in Virginia, we found ourselves in the book of Romans, and we're going to find ourselves again now if you'll go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you would. Epistle to the Romans, then chapter 1. Now taking us to the spiritual level, not of a physical people going to a physical land, but a spiritual, a born-again group going to a heavenly inheritance. Romans chapter 1, you'll see as the people, that is humanity, has a problem. A problem we'll just briefly look at, if you look, if you would, at the last verse of chapter 1 and verse 32. Verse 32. It says this, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So we meet a group of people who are worthy, who deserve death. We went into reasons why this morning at the assembly. We're not doing that tonight. However, a people who are under the judgment of God, knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death. And he'll prove that about every human being here in the opening chapters of Romans. So that we too find ourselves in our past as a people in a situation where the judgment of God is falling in the form of death, of which again Revelation 20:15 calls the lake of fire, which is the second death. Everlasting separation from a glorious God in a place of very conscious torment, if you will. And so, finding ourselves with the judgment of God falling in the form of eternal death. But God makes a provision for his own, doesn't he? The provision of the olden times is the blood of a spotless lamb. What is his provision today? Or does he even have a provision to save you from death? How can you get to a promised inheritance in heaven if you die and you go to the lake of fire? Well, God has made a provision to save you. It's all over Romans, but just jump again to chapter 5 and verse 9, if you would. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Says this. It says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The one who has placed faith in the Lord Jesus can tell you, "I've been declared righteous, I'm forgiven, I'm justified in God's eyes." Well, how? By his blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me from the judgment, the wrath of God, according to the promise of God. You see, you remember that ancient lamb at Passover. The fact that that lamb was tied up and spotless, as necessary as that was, didn't save nobody. And a lot of people look at Jesus today as a moral teacher. And he was a moral teacher. But if that's all the farther you go with the Lord Jesus, that can't save you. No more than that lamb tied out by your front door. That fuzzy white lamb with no spots on him. Wouldn't save a soul. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It had to be killed. And not only did it have to be killed, they could have killed the lamb and caught it in the basin. Even that wasn't good enough. You apply it to you personally to your front door. When it's personally applied, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when we as a sinner under the judgment of God, not only acknowledge that he is the Son of God and he's the righteous one, but we acknowledge he's the sacrifice for sins, but not only the sacrifice for sins, for our sin, that Christ died for me, and I personally place my faith in him. I receive him, as John 1:12 says. Then I become a child of God. Nothing less will do. So that we must have that experience. If you're on a journey tonight to your promised inheritance, like they, you'll have to say, I was under judgment, but I've been saved by the blood of the spotless lamb, which now you're referring to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you can say, I am saved from wrath through him. As wonderful as that is, that all God's gospel does. Does it just save you from wrath? Well, if it did that, if that's all it did, and you wouldn't be going to hell, you'd now be on the level of a cat. For cats don't go to hell either, do they? I had one I'm not sure about. But as a whole, you'd be on the level of an animal. But I want to tell you, God's gospel does far more than that. You see, their experience went on, didn't it? The redemption not only included salvation from judgment, but liberation from the power of the enemy to control them. So the next chapter, after chapter 5, of course, is chapter 6. And it will deal with that very subject, not of destiny, not of heaven or hell, but of who you serve once you're saved. That is an issue to God, you know. You look, if you would, at chapter 6 for a minute. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it's not a matter of how to be saved from wrath. It's a matter of how you live. As a believer, do you just continue in sin and say, the more I sin, the more he forgives, the more it shows how much he loves me, how gracious he is? God forbid. Don't even think of it, he says. God did not save you to sin. He saved you from sin. And it goes on to show the basis of which we now can live under God because we've been freed from the domain, the authority of sin and death. In fact, if there's one verse that kind of says it concisely, let me take your eyes down to verse 18 to show you the subject here. Verse 18 of Romans 6. Look what it says here. It says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And so the believer has been freed from something, has also been linked to something. Just like they could tell you, they were free from Pharaoh's control and linked to God at Mount Sinai. Well, what have we been freed from and what have we been linked to and how did it happen? Just briefly, look at here in Romans chapter 6, if you would, at verse 7. Verse 7. Romans 6 and verse 7. It says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The subject is being freed from sin, not from sinning here, from the domain of sin. The symbol that conveys that is baptism. You're baptized into Jesus Christ, his death and his life, chapter 6 teaches. Like they were baptized into Moses, we are baptized once we're saved into the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we were saying this morning at the assembly, in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is not your substitute, he's your representative. And there is a technical important difference between the two. A substitute is someone who takes your place. That's Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. But a representative is someone who acts on your behalf, like your president makes an executive decision to go to war in Iraq, he's acting on your behalf. Like another president might come into power and make a decision to raise your taxes. You might not agree with it, doesn't matter. He's acting as your representative. So that when somebody over you makes a decision, it includes you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ of chapter 6. In his cross work, he's also a representative. That our old man is crucified with him. That whatever he accomplished included the believer because we're in union with him. So, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, whatever that death accomplished includes you. And when he rose from the dead, whatever his resurrection life accomplished includes the one baptized unto him, in union with him, if you will. Now, as we shared briefly this morning, death in a judicial court system is a legal separator, and life is a legal uniter. We did bring the example out of a wife who loses her husband by death. She is now free, according to Romans 7, to remarry, born into a new family, a new life. He's in union. She's in union with that family. If it's a rich family, it's a rich little baby. All the status of that family is that baby because it's legally been united by birth, by life, into that family. Death a legal separator, life a legal uniter. Now, Christ died. Now, we've been freed from sin. Look what it goes on to say in verse 8. In Romans 6, verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Christ died, Christ rose again, so did we. Now, because he was our representative. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. See, he's not in the domain of death, the dominion of death. He can never die again. You wouldn't argue with that. Because, well, he died, he rose again. He's out of that domain by a legal separation of death. He's in a new domain by resurrection. Look how verse 10 explains it. Romans 6 and verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. Not for sin here, but to sin. He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. You see, when the Lord Jesus died on that cross, a legal separation was broken with the entity called sin, the master called sin, the dominion called sin and death, so that he is legally free from that, never to die again. And that's why it is true of the believer that we can say we are dead to sin. It's not a feeling, it's a judicial act. That God views you as no longer connected to the domain of sin, being made free from sin. So that sin no longer has authority over you. You have no authority to listen to it. It's not your master. And it can't harm you and lead you to death. Because you're not in its domain, in its dominion anymore. The dominion of death. You've been made free from sin. How? By some religious ritual? By the death of the Lord Jesus. And your union in him, as he's your representative and my representative if you're saved, because he is free from sin by death, so are you. Notice how verse 11 says it. It says, likewise, in the same manner that he died to sin, it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Count it to be so. It's not a feeling you've got to go out and experience. It's an act that happened. It doesn't involve human works, no more than passing through the Red Sea involved human works for the children of Israel. So that the children of Israel experience the liberation from the power of the enemy to control them, and we're free from the domain, the authority of sin and death. As important as that was, you know, they had to go farther with God, didn't they? The experience went on. At Mount Sinai, God brought them into a covenant relationship. Moses ascended up, didn't he, into the mountain. And there, they came into a covenant relationship with God. The terms were given there. Where God would be their authority. They'd be linked to God to obey him. Not only would they say, I'm not a slave, they had an identity. I'm now a holy nation. We're now a kingdom of priests. We're a peculiar treasure. We're God's own possession. You see, not only did the Lord Jesus die, but he rose again. We've briefly been looking at the death side. He died. That has freed you from the dominion of death. But he rose again. And look at verse 10. Let's go back to verse 10 to look at the other side of the coin. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Not lives for God here, but lives unto God. How does he live unto God? In that he liveth. Raised with new life, therefore is in union with God. Likewise, verse 11, the same manner, verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in Christ is your representative. If he's alive unto God, so are you. Well, how did he become alive unto God? He rose again and ascended up into heaven in the presence of God. And if you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, not doesn't matter what you feel, I'm dead to sin. Death has broken the connection like it did for Israel. Sin, death has no claim on you. You're not in that authority dominion. But I am linked to God. Now, the logic is this simple. The authority you are linked to is the authority you obey. Why shouldn't a Christian continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Religions will tell you, well, you do it so you don't lose your salvation. You do it so you don't go to purgatory. You don't do it so you don't burn in hell. Well, those are good fear tactics. But that's not the reason Romans 6 is giving. You do it because God's salvation has brought you into a new authority. And the authority you link to is the one you obey. Children, I would imagine you obey the family you're in, not the family next door. Most of the time. You say, well, they're my mom and dad, that's why I obey them. Well, that's easy logic. Who you're linked to is who you obey. So look what it goes on here to say in verse 12. Verse 12, the practical result of this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The logic is this simple. Who you're linked to is who you should obey. I've used this example before. I'll use it again. Most of you know I come from Rochester, New York. They're known for two famous companies. Kodak, the camera people. Xerox, the copier people. Let's say, for example's sake, I once worked for Kodak. I didn't, but let's say for example's sake. And I had a legal contract with them, but things happened, and I legally severed that contract, gave them the 2 weeks notice, whatever else was proper, and I'm legally free from that employment at Kodak. And then I am signed on by Xerox, I enter into a formal contract with them, and I'm legally employed by the Xerox company. Monday morning, first day of the new job, the phone rings. It's my old Kodak boss. Says, Randy, we want to have a new digital camera we want to experiment with. We'd like you to go down to Hawaii and take pictures of the surf and the trees and that, and the palm trees, the coconut, and see how the camera works down there in Hawaii. That's your assignment. And then call waiting comes on. I answer the phone. It's my new Xerox boss. He says, Randy, we're going to try to crack the copier market in Siberia, Russia, you know. We'd like you to go there and represent us. Do you think there's going to be a tug? Think there's going to be any passion inside? You better believe it. Hawaii, Siberia. But the simple logic is, who am I to obey? And the logic suddenly dawns on me, well, I obey the one I'm in union with. So I say no to the Kodak boss and yes to the Xerox boss, simply because I'm in a union with him. And then the Kodak boss says, well, if you don't show up and go there for us, we're not going to pay you. We're going to fire you. And it dawns on me, you have no authority. I'm not in your domain. You can't touch me. But I am in a different domain. That's the teaching here of Romans 6. Free from sin, the dominion of death. It can never touch you. It can never harm you. But because Christ rose and is alive unto God, so are you, as your baptism demonstrates. And therefore, I should not listen to the rule of sin and obey its lust. Not that I won't have them, but I have no obligation to that authority. I'm under a new authority, linked to God through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and to present my members unto Him for His service. I not only am free from something, I'm linked to someone. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. In your experience, have you progressed that far with God? Thank God for every believer that says, I'm saved by blood. But did you know you've been made free from the power of the enemy? Free from the dominion of sin? But not only that, brought into a covenant relationship with God by the Lord Jesus' life and his ascension up to God. But just one more thing in closing. Remember, God took them even further in their experience at Mount Sinai. They were associated with the house of God. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. A people whose God's residence will be among them for their journey. And there will be a gathering center at the tabernacle of the testimony. Romans won't go into it so much, but for our last scripture, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the very next epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This will associate the people of God with the assembly, the church. Written to the church at Corinth, if you will. And look what they're told here in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In fact, the Greek word there is a Greek word for the holiest place. You're the holiest place, the temple of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, brothers and sisters, don't confuse this with 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now, that's a wonderful truth, that your personal body also resides in it. But the word body is missing here, and missing intentionally. For here in chapter 3, he's not speaking of the truth of your personal body. He's speaking of the plural word ye, you all, the church of God at Corinth, and those in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's speaking of the gathering, the church coming together in one place, the assembly, that God views the assembly as his house. You know that 1 Timothy 3:15 says that. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. And today, the dwelling place of God is the assembly of his people. Not only your body, that's a wonderful truth, but when you come together in one place to call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, you are the temple of God. So that we are a people, a unique people, associated with the dwelling place of God on earth today, not only in our hearts, but in a corporate way, in the gathering of his people, the gathering center, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could borrow the phrase from Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So that on this journey, we're a people who need to have a history with God. We need to say we've been saved from the judgment of God, the death of God that I deserve, from God that I deserve, by the blood of the spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand and progress in our minds that this gospel without a work has freed you from sin. You're dead to sin. Not that sin is dead, but you're dead to sin. The legal connection broken through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized unto him. You're also alive unto God. You have an identity. He sees you in Christ, not in sin. What a wonderful truth that is. We didn't go into that tonight. But he sees you in Christ. You have a new identity to obey him, to serve him. And we are a people associated with the temple of God today, which temple we are, the living God through his Spirit in our midst when we come together in one place. Well, this is the people that we find on the journey in the book of Numbers. Now, we're going to see more about that journey tomorrow, and also see more about this tabernacle tomorrow, this people making the journey in the desert wilderness. And we'll go more into Numbers. In fact, tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll be in Exodus again a little more to see the preparations of this tabernacle, the house of God, the dwelling place of God that the people of God are now associated with for their journey. Well, thanks for your patience tonight. Let's ask God to bless his word in prayer. Our God and Father, we do close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee for him and this Lord's day. thy safety in bringing us here, that the time together and remembering thee this morning, and the Lord's Supper, opening thy word, and now closing the day with thy word here at camp. Again, we'd ask thy blessing on thy people here. Maybe there's some that are not even on the journey, for they've never been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They need to be saved. Never mind the journey. If they're not saved from thy judgment, a dead person can't enter into heaven. And so, Lord, we pray they'll see that need to have the blood personally applied to their heart so that God sees the blood of the Lord Jesus in that sense and will pass over them. And then that we'll grow in an understanding of why thou hast saved us, where thou hast brought us, and that we're a unique people associated with the church, the house of thee today, and all that that involves. We'd ask thy good blessing on the word this week and for our brother Brown as he brings it in the morning, that we'll know the liberty of thy spirit and encourage and edifying thy people in thy ways and thy person, and the young people too, as they will have their teaching also. And so we commit this week in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.